Okay. Okay, try it now. Alright, this is message for November 25th, 2012. Since we're recording, I need your permission to do that. If you're in agreement, just please say amen.
Amen.
Any opposition? No. That's good. Thank you. Gave a handout. The title of this message is God's Map of Authority Structure. Okay. Our text is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, what I've given you as a handout is also a tool. The second page may be a little difficult to read because I had to use small type font in order to fill it on one page. I wanted it to appear on one page. I could have messed with the margins a little better. And then the third page is actually the main outline of the entire seven verses. Okay? Now, we'll be going through this systematically, so, and we won't be able to cover the whole thing at one time. So that is for you, and if you can remember to bring it back, and if you think you can't remember to bring it back, just put your name on it, and we'll stack it over here in the corner. Okay, fair enough? Yeah, okay. So let's read from the New King James Version. First, let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. This is according to the New King James Version. Now notice the numbering on here. Oh boy, how detailed is that? 1A, 1B, 1C, 5B, 5C. Those are markers for propositions. I'll explain that in a few minutes. Okay? Let's read. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinances of God, or the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. You will have difficulty following this, but I'm going to read it anyway. And the reason I didn't want to water this down or to change it all on page 2 is that I wanted to give you some scriptural insights built into the translation. I'm only going to read the translation and not all these little notes that are in there, okay? And notes and words that are for your guidance and help. I expect every living creature to be subject to those who are having higher authority. Because no authority exists except by means of God. In other words, authorities which are existing are by the means of God having completely designated them in order that the ones who are resisting the authority are fully holding their ground against the decree of God. And the ones who are completely opposing will receive to themselves a condemnation for themselves. Because the rulers do not engender fear for the works of specific goodness, but for the generally evil thing. Therefore, if you desire not to fear the authority, I expect you to do the specifically good thing, and you will receive approval from the same. Because he is a servant of God for you, to that end that of affecting the specifically good thing. But whenever you might do the generally evil thing, then I expect you to be afraid in behalf of yourself, because he is not wearing the sword for nothing, because he is a servant of God, one who gives out punishment in retribution to the ones who are practicing the generally bad thing. Therefore, out of a sense of duty, one must take a subordinate place under the authority, not only on account of the retribution, but also on account of the action of the conscience. Because on account of this thing, you also pay taxes, because they are the servants of God. While continually devoting themselves to this very thing, I expect you to pay each particular debt due for the taxes, for the customs, for the respect, for the honor. Okay, so you have that, and you can refer to that.
They continually devote themselves to this very thing, namely collecting taxes.
No.
No.
No, please, no. This message is going to be like that beautifully roasted Thanksgiving turkey. The big one. The one we don't have to completely consume in one sitting. So today we'll delve into the main portion and then feed off the rest by making turkey sandwiches, turkey salads, turkey soup. The main portion of this turkey, the main message of this paragraph of Scripture, consists of 7 verses. But more accurately expressed, it consists of 28 propositions. I am very hopeful that we can begin to communicate by means of propositions. First, what is a proposition? A proposition is an assertion or statement about something. We use them all the time. We say something about something. The sky is blue. The air is chilly. A proposition is simply a statement of something to be discussed, proved, or explained. It looks foreboding. How so? Explain it to me. A proposition is the point to be discussed or maintained in an argument, usually stated in the form of a sentence. In fact, as you look over these sections of verses, you might try to express each proposition as a sentence, the way it is originally intended. For example, 4D, you'll turn to, what sheet is it? Sheet 2, I think. If you look at 4D, 4D. Well, let's go to sheet 1, 4D. The very first. So we've got a translation that has some continuity to it. 4D. It says, be afraid. Now, if we make it into a proposition, we would say, since it is a command, it's an imperative. Well, you can't see that, but we know that it is. You can't see it because it's in the Greek, but we know from our experience of reading Scripture when we get a sense for when there's an imperative. And this is one of those places. So we would say, following on 4C, 4C is, but if you do evil, then I expect you to be afraid. You see, I've made the second part, be afraid, into a sentence. Then I expect you to be afraid. And that's actually how it would be translated, carefully. And also, the very last, 7C, or 7E, honor to whom honor, honor to whom honor, we would put that in a sentence form, I expect you to give honor to whom honor is due. That's the full expression, you see. Just as, I expect you to fear whom fear is due. I expect you to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. You get the picture. So all of these numbered lines are propositions. And if they don't seem like a proposition, you can fulfill their role by making them into the words that do that. Some of you will be inclined to do that. Others will just totally ignore it. Whatever. But I will tell you one thing. If you spend the time with it, speaking for God, He will bless. Because He blesses our efforts to understand and to comprehend His truth. So, who was it that said, come now and let us reason together? Anybody else? Who said this? Come now, and let us reason together. Okay, Isaiah. Okay, good. At least you got the right. Great. All right. So, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. So, everybody's right. Now, the building blocks of a writer's reasoning are to be found in his propositions. Let that kind of soak in. The building blocks of the Holy Spirit's reasoning are to be found in his propositions. With most of the writers God used to record his divine word to us, the arguments presented are pretty straightforward, and with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, are fairly easy to grasp. Most of Scripture is that way. We read it. Yeah. We've been blessed with insight from the Holy Spirit, and those things that maybe would not be understood by the unbeliever, just jump out at us with no problem. It was God's servant Paul. Unless we have a way to keep track of the flow of his arguments, we can easily get lost and lose track. His sentences are difficult to understand how they relate to one another. How do his sentences, how do his propositions relate to one another? And if you're a serious Bible student and you read Paul, you think, I got it. And then you think, no, I don't think I've got it. Let me go back over that. That's it. Map it. What's the title of our message? God's map of authority structure. That's what we're doing. So if it seems a little technical, it's got to be. That's the way we have to approach Paul. I'm sorry. But we won't try to make it too or overly complicated. I don't want to do that. I want to make it understandable. I want to make it within our grasp. Okay. So how do these things relate, these propositions relate to one another? There are 19, and there are only 19, oh, that's good, only 19 possible kinds of relationships between propositions. I know this is coming at you like from midair, and you think, what's he talking about? Well, if we have a proposition, we have another proposition. And another proposition, proposition after proposition. We've listed them. Instead of informing us by way of verses, we're looking at the verses in terms of their elemental propositions. We're taking the verses apart, not radically, but as they come, putting them in the form of propositions, and then asking the question, how do these propositions relate to one another? Well, they're in a row. That's one way they relate. One follows the other. But there's a special relationship that each has to the other. Just like words in a sentence have a relationship to another. You have the subject, you have the verb, the predicate, you have supportive phrases, adjectives and things like that, and they all fit together, and then we understand that. We do that in our minds without even thinking about the structure. But when we get into Paul, we have to be very careful, because we can come up with the wrong ideas about what Paul is saying. And many have. Many have. So we don't want to be in that crowd. The key to understanding Paul is to discover the function of every proposition in his letters in terms of how they relate to one another and determine what kind of relationship they have between them. Now, in the family of God in Christ, the way we relate to one another is vital to our personal growth in Him. Would you agree? How many of you have ever heard the term economics of scale? Economics of scale.
I just heard it.
Okay. All right, good. So you know something about this, but economics of scale is a term that came into being in 1944 in order to explain the advantageous effect of reducing the cost of producing something, such as a car, electricity, producing electricity, electropower. And it brought about anything that is advantageous effect brought about especially by increasing the size of the production facility. Now, if you're following me, you realize what I'm saying here is that economies of scale have to do with how efficiently or how effective the scale in terms of the size or the complexity of the means of production had to do with the output. How efficient is it? And it was pretty well understood after the war, that after the Second World War, that the means of production, if they were large, made it easier to produce a product that cost less to make, and therefore would be available to more people. The efficiency of it. If you have 100 homes that are building their own form of an automobile, if that were possible, you would have a handmade automobile that would be very expensive, right? In fact, today, handmade automobiles, they do exist, are very expensive, extremely expensive. But Ford had the idea that if you build, as long as you want, you can order any color car that you wanted, as long as it was black. So, I'm saying that because there is a trade-off. When you start making a big factory in order to produce a product economically that is available to many, many people, you have to make it so that it's all alike. You cannot have a variety. If you're going to maximize the process, you can't have the same way they do with sandwiches. You get a prescribed menu, you get a sandwich a certain way in the fast food industry, and if you want to be different from that, what's the slogan they use? Make it your own way or something?
Have it your way.
Okay, what does that mean? I want a steak instead of a hamburger? Is that your way? No, it means you have their product, but you can vary it a little bit.
Within
certain limits. Okay. Because you're not going to get a slice of steak on that hamburger. Okay. But you'll get a slice of tomato. And all that choice that you have. Now, here I'm trying to point out that there's always a trade-off in this kind of production idea of economies of scale. Where am I going with this? Well, while there are some things that can realize an advantage when the scale is increased, there are other things which must be sacrificed in the process in order to do that. I think you're with me. You understand that? It's a trade-off. We can make it cheap, but you've got to limit the choices. And it's going to have to be this product right here, and then we can really crank them out. We can crank them out. Big numbers. We can do it. And we can do it cheaply.
No more eyeball sandwich.
No more eyeball sandwiches. No. Okay. Now, without launching into a tangent on discipleship in Christ is a very important part of the Christian life. The Great Commission, for example, the fact that Jesus maintained a close group of disciples in his ministry, the fact that Jesus and his disciples worked together to minister to the multitudes. I would venture to say that in this day and age, the criterion that bigger is a blessing in terms of forming congregations is the widely accepted mission statement of today's churches at large. Does that make sense? Am I wrong with this, or am I, give me some feedback.
Well, bigger and better in what area?
Size of the congregation. We've got 500 in our congregation. We've got 7,000 in our congregation. We've got 30,000 in our congregation.
Networking effect, easier to pay salaries because of pay bills, supposedly.
Mm-hmm.
bigger is not always better.
Well, that's true, but listen, how many people think that you're not being blessed if you're a small ministry?
That's true.
I mean, it is true. In the back of our minds, let's be real with it. We look here and we say, how many people are in that congregation or that ministry?
And the growth rate is really important, just like like a stock almost, the growth rate. Grow those earnings.
Bigger is a blessing in terms of a congregation, but in terms of personal relationships, it's not true biblically, the idea that bigger is better in a congregation. A huge congregation is great for worship. I love it. I love it. You too. That's a trade-off that we have. In one sense, here, okay, let's face it. We were a king of kings here in Israel. Then, what was there? How many did you count? I think Corey counted every head.
600.
600. What do you think was the worship positive? Out of 1 to 10.
Very full. It was very.
It was good, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. A huge congregation is great for worship, but it's horrible for discipleship. Today, the Christian is avoiding discipleship, avoiding accountability, avoiding responsibility, avoiding authority at the expense of relationships. We've been watching, I don't know if... Sometimes I ask if you've seen this on TV, and everybody looks at me like they hardly watch TV. I think you do, but I admit that I do. And there's one program called Numbers. Have you ever heard of that? Numbers? Numbers? Numbers, anyone? Okay. Mathematic solution of problems. All right. Well, let's do some of that. Let's do some of that stuff here. I got something for you. If you have, in terms of relationship, we're talking about now, I have a purpose in mind. I'm not just doing this without a reason. If we're talking about propositions having relationships with each other. Now, we've deviated from that a little bit, and we've gotten off into discipleship, the size of churches, but it all fits together. I want to show you something that I, after some experimentation, I came up with this little formula. N times N minus 1, all divided by 2. That's a formula that I derived. How did I derive that, and what does it mean? N is the number of people. N is the number of people. Okay. So what? In relationships, this formula will tell you how many interpersonal relationships exist potentially between persons, but in a given size crowd. Now, obviously, if you have two people, there's one interpersonal relationship possible. That's not hard to maintain. Well, sometimes it is. If you have three people, count them. How many are there? Three. Three people, three relationships. What if I add now a fourth person? How many do we have? How many we have?
Four.
One, two, three, four, five, six.
Four on the outside, the two on the
outside. Six interpersonal relationships. If we're going to interact with one another, and there are four people, in order to do that with any amount of positivity, it's going to take six relationships. If we can keep going, I will tell you that, so you're with five. I'll just do the math. We end up with 10. Because you put polygon 5 here. 5 times 4 is 20, divided by 2 is 10. We can do that. Now, Jesus had how many disciples?
12.
That's what we think, but he had more.
Yeah.
A lot more. But there's something unusual about, or unique about, the fact that he related himself to 12 men. Must have been some purpose for that. We call it discipleship, and we know that with 12 people, well, wait a minute, let's count Jesus. 13 people. There are 13 times 13 minus 1 divided by 2 is, wow, it's unbelievable. 78 interpersonal relationships. You maybe never thought about this before, but the larger the group gets, the more interpersonal relationships are there potentially. And the more difficult it becomes to relate to one another. He also had 120 disciples at one point, right?
70,
and then?
And the upper room was
120. 120? Okay. Let's just do 120, even though we're not putting Jesus in there, just for round numbers. 120. There are 7,140 potential interpersonal relationships, if you do the math. That's a lot. Unbelievable. So what if you have a church or a congregation of 7,000 people?
You give up.
Have home group.
Now 7,000 today is not that large of a congregation, is it? Compared to some of the mega churches. Okay? I did the math on this. If you have a congregation of 7,000 individuals and your expectation is that you will interact with them in a valuable fellowship relationship
each for 1 minute, how many weeks does it take?
How long would it take you to have meaningful time with the potentiality of 24,496,500 possible interpersonal relationships? Can't be done. So what happens? Well, a church that size has a solution. What they do? Break up into smaller groups. Good idea. But what happens? Now talk about economies of scale. You take the large advantage of having great worship and whatever all the other advantages of being large in that case, but you have to break it down then into smaller groups, and you end up with groups probably about this size. But who leads it?
Like someone who's just like you, you have no respect for.
Steve.
Whoever has a house big enough,
it's based on a person with a large enough living room.
Yeah.
Or a person who's willing to have
everybody once a week.
So the person that's doing that, I think I understand what he meant. He didn't mean what you think. I hope not.
It's not based on the ability of the person leading the group, I can tell you that.
Okay.
usually there's a host and then a separate person that'll lead the group.
Now, I'm not trying to you know, make this, I'm trying out the economies of scale in this. I'm trying to do something here, and I'm saying that in order, so the larger you get, the more you have to become smaller in order to have anything that's not totally traded off. It's easier for a person to get lost in this kind of congregation because our tendency is to avoid responsibility, avoid authority, avoid what are those things that I say? Accountability, responsibility, all that stuff, all those abilities. And it's easy to do. So what happens to your Christian growth? Unchallenged, are you going to grow? Chances are good that it's you're going to be the same. You're going to come back, you're going to talk to this Christian, and you're going to talk to them this year. Happy Thanksgiving, how's it going? Blah, 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 blah. You spend a half hour with them, and you find out, okay, great, all right. 10 years later, Happy Thanksgiving! How are you? How are things in the Lord? Well, you fill in the blank. If you don't have that kind of... Now, the best kind of relationship is the discipleship of relationship. The message is not on discipleship, but I just want to point that out.
Well, it's like colleges, right? If, you know, you have a small class of 15 or
yeah.
fewer, each of you gets to talk with the professor, you get to know them well, you know, very well, and you ask good questions and you learn some real insightful things, but then you're 300-person, you know, general organic chemistry class or whatever, you know, you can hardly see the professor
right.
From where you're sitting, and then you get TAs, you can go to office hours, it's different though, it's a different thing.
What I'm trying to do is to help us recognize what we've got in economies of scale right here. Sometimes I get discouraged and I think, well, Lord, how come we're not 7,000 people? That's not our job. Our job is more immediate. Are you going to get this kind of attention in that 7,000 membership church?
They get
both.
Huh? A lot of them get both.
I'm saying that's my question.
Yeah, 14,000 eyes watching you while you're talking. Except for the ones that are sleeping.
So we here at Craig House have a certain economy of scale that we consider a blessing from the Lord. Okay? Just want you to think about that. Now back to our turkey. The whole turkey is to be divided into three distinct parts. Part one, part two, part three. Appears on your third sheet as the following. Part one, you see it. Part two, you see it. Part three, there it is. Part one is the main proposition. What makes it the main proposition? It's the most outstanding and most important proposition of that of all 28 of those propositions. How do we know that? We know that because I've taken a very close look at all of those propositions and made note of their relationship to one another. And I will tell you, it is obvious after that work that this is the main proposition of all of them. The central theme. And conveniently, it appears as the first proposition in the whole order of them. That's good. Doesn't always do that. So you can't always say the first proposition is the most important. And then everything else follows underneath it. You have to relate all of the propositions to one another before you can establish their hierarchy, their interrelationship. Now with 28, if somebody does the math, with 28 propositions, how many possible relationships can exist? I want to go on from there. The main proposition is this, and it's found in 1a, and if you read it from wherever you read it in your Bible, or it's, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. My translation, I expect every living creature to be subject to those who are having higher authority than him. Personalized, that is, than you. So here's what God is saying to you right now. I expect you, as one of the living creatures that belong to God, to be subject under those who have higher authority than your authority. It doesn't deny that you have no authority. It says, he says that whatever your level of authority is, there's always somebody over you. You see the picture? Now we're beginning to vaguely, unclear, but it's vague, but we're going to be shaping up a perspective or drawing a map of this authority idea as a concept. Because God is, it's very important to God. Yeah, it should be important to us. I'm learning a lot about this that I never realized. It is changing my life. I get to preview this. And then when I get zapped and shaped and pushed and pulled, I pass that on to you. Because I'm not in this by myself. All right. So, the part two is the reason. Or if you want to call the ground, sometimes people refer to it the ground, the reason that supports the main proposition. Very unusual again. This occurs at the very next statement. That's nice. But don't count on this happening every time. The reason or ground that supports the main proposition stands out in 1b. Because no authority exists except by means of God. Now, because no authority exists except by means of God, he expects every living creature to be subject to those who have higher authority than them. Every living creature? Now the idea of this is systematically explained in the propositions 1C through 4G. So if you ever, you know, get to where you want to do this, you can take a line and maybe if you use even the King James Version here, a New King James, and draw a line and separate these three sections. That'll be helpful to you. You might want to try that sometime. Okay? And you have it here. That's why I'm handing this out, because you couldn't possibly remember this as I tell you these things. But there you see it. That this second part is systematically explained in the rest of those propositions from one, including 1C and including 4G in that stack. That's the explanation for the second proposition, second part. Now the third part is the conclusion or inference that's drawn from the entire reasoning within in these verses. And it's the conclusion or inference drawn from the reason presented in part two. So part two, part one is the main proposition. Part two tells us, gives us support for the part one. Part three is an inference that's drawn from part two. and that is this. It consists of two-part practical conclusion. One part is located in 5a, and it reads this way. Therefore, out of a sense of duty, one must take a subordinate place under the authority. That's pretty clear. I mean, there's a place for us in the realm of authorities, and we best find out where that is and pay heed to it. And when we know that there is an authority over us, we need to place ourselves in that authority.
And Jim, it's not just like, because like the President of the United States is a high authority, but he still has to pay taxes.
Yes, right.
Well, my point is, you know, who's the highest authority in the land? But even though he may have a lot of authority in one area,
yeah,
he still has to pay his taxes.
Sure.
Yeah,
sure.
And he has to keep the law, like he has to obey the law.
And that's another thing. That's why we call this, what we want to call this mapping, and we're investigating this because I think it's an important topic to begin with. Whoever talks about these things, you don't really hear a whole lot about this. I haven't.
And he's supposed to be accountable to the people.
Yes,
yeah.
There is a mutual accountability. Now, what we have in this particular verse or paragraph, verses 1 through 7, it's not telling us about how we are to behave if we have authority to those under our authority. It's not there. We find that somewhere else in Scripture. What this tells us is that that all authority is given by God. So this is the general approach that we're getting here. We have a place in that authority, and we're expected to come under authority wherever we know that it exists, as it relates to as we relate to it and as it relates to us. It's very general at this point. Okay? So therefore, out of a sense of duty. Now you say, well, I'm not inclined to I have a problem with authority. You know, like, what? Here he says, therefore, even out of a sense of duty, I must do this. This is important. I need to do this. Out of necessity, out of constraint, under compulsion. That's like, wow, that's pretty heavy. One must take a subordinate place under the authority. And the second conclusion is in 6a. Because of this reason, namely, because they, all authorities, are the servants of God. Because they are servants of God. Now these are things that we really need to think about. That's why I have put it in your hand. As a guide, as a help to deal with it. I don't expect you to remember it in one sitting like this. Remember, we're talking about, we don't want to eat the whole turkey. We're going to take some bites of this thing and then... All that are servants of God, all authorities are servants of God. We'll explain that more because the Scripture explains that more. Because of that, we pay taxes. But the point is here. It's not in the rest of this verses. The rest of these verses then are propositions explain the idea of what it's not just taxes that's being talked about here. What's the implication of that? The taxes. We pay whatever is due is what we pay. See, we gotta think. If it's honor that's due, we pay the honor. Jesus paid the honor due to the emperor by paying the taxes. And he gave the example, he got the coin, whose name on there, whose picture is on here? And what inscription is on here? This belongs to Caesar. So render it to Caesar.
Well, in a lot of countries, the people have to go outside there at certain times and cheer on the dear leader or the great leader.
Yeah.
And that would be honor that's due. That's part of the deal.
Another thing that this pericope, let's call it a pericope because it's easy for me to think of these terms. This whole thing here,
section.
Good section. That's good. Pericopes, huh? This whole section is, it doesn't talk about the abuse of authority. See, we're approaching a subject now. Our mind starts flooding in and saying, "Well, what about?" We already begin this process of thinking. You know, I don't want to hear this on authority. I mean, look, me either.
But I think the taxes is mentioned in revenue, which is another form of a tax.
Yeah.
Is because it's very hard for people, and a lot of people, I mean, you have to be trained and learn not to cheat on your taxes.
Right.
Because it implies that you're going to declare all of your income.
Right.
From jury duty to whatever, and a lot of people don't, and that's why our country is suffering a lot,
yeah.
Because if the people would pay what they owe, but they don't. A lot of them don't.
Right.
They're paid in cash and they pocket it.
Right.
And all kinds of tricks
are
going.
Well, also a lot of people have been taken off the tax roll, so they don't have to pay.
And the drug
dealers are
doing
that.
And that's true.
And
so
that's the government authority doing that. They're killing themselves.
Yeah, but the people who are, we wouldn't have so much if people who owed taxes actually paid them.
Yeah. Okay, I think I'm going to be drawn to a close here for this session, but I want to say this, that before you start drawing any conclusions, be open to what the Lord has for you. It's going to take some thinking. It's going to take some brewing in our being, in our minds, to accept this from God. What you're going to see is very clear. One thing I will say, that this message from God is very clear.
Yeah.
And it's very well explained. Paul does a very thorough job of a servant of God. And if we take the effort to try to follow his thinking, which is the way God is using him to talk to us, the benefits are worth the effort. I will say this, and this is based on a word that I got from the Lord. I could say that now, right? I didn't say it powerfully, but I did.
That's good. Many more, hopefully,
right. But part of this word was this. What you will be doing, and I'll just pass this on to you, will require much thinking. But the result, the outcome, will not be the result of your thinking. Does that make sense? Now think about that, thinking about it.
Think all you can, and then the Holy Spirit will reveal it.
Amen. And there is a lot in here for us. I am so excited, really, about this. About, first of all, I'm excited. I want to tell you a big breakthrough that John knows about, Steve knows about, Mary knows about, but I don't think any of you other. Oh, Malcolm knows about it. Oh, Ken knows about it. This was from the Lord. I don't know how long ago it was, not too long ago, I was listening to John Piper, and somebody asked a question. It was kind of like an interview, and they said to John, "Well, what is your exegetically, you know, what I think he was set up to ask this question, because who asked this kind of question? What is the most significant breakthrough that you've ever had in exegetical work. You know what I mean by exegetical work?
Exegesis.
Exegesis. Okay, all right. Digging in there and pulling out what's in there and not adding your own thoughts. And by the way, one of those things, the trouble with those small groups in the large churches is there's a lot of sharing of ignorance because there's no real strong input of the word. Many of the small groups have to be corrected because you were telling me about, yeah. They
well,
have to be
work out of like a workbook or something.
Well, they have sometimes they have a workbook, but sometimes they deviate from that, or they just say, "Okay, it says this here, but you know what? I have my own idea." You know, will you agree? You agree with me on this? Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. And I tell you what, if you want to lead your brothers and sisters off because you're uncomfortable with things, there's no easier way to do than have you in leadership. Because you're just going to take them, if that's your thing, you're just going to take them out over here, over somewhere. So we've got to be careful. Now, where was I?
Piper.
Piper, he asked him, what single thing stands out to you?
Does he preach like Piper? Do you ever watch him? I see him on his website.
I don't know.
He's passionate.
Yeah, he is passionate. He said, biblical arcing. Now, of course, we all know what that means, don't we? Biblical, and that's what I thought. Biblical arcing. And he said it with such determination, like everybody in the world knew, right? It was online. I love the computer when you can listen to people and interviews and things like that and learn and get stuff. Wow. So I said, biblical arcing. So I started tracing this idea of arcing. Doing the Google search and all that. Arcing turns out to be a method devised by a scholar by the name of Daniel Fuller. Daniel, have you heard of Fuller Seminary? Fuller Seminary? Okay. He did this, you know, a long time ago, not even published. It's not something that you could go into the Christian bookstore and grab hold of. Because it's not published. Unpublished. And Piper thinks it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. So I checked it out, and it turns out that what it is this system of identifying 19 kinds of relationships that all propositions in Scripture fit into. All propositions in Scripture are related to each other by only, so it's limited, 19 kinds of relationships. Well, when I started learning these kinds of, I started seeing them in Scripture, and it's that I started, it's I'll tell you what, when I first started, it was so difficult, so unusually difficult, that it would take me maybe 3 days to discover the relationships in one verse, or one paragraph, not a very long one at that. But I kept going on it because in faith I believed that if Piper was good enough for Piper and he thought it was great, then it must be. I trust him. And so as I learned it, I began to realize and see Scripture opening up to me in ways that I've never known before. I really mean that. And when something opens up to me, it opens up to you. Because that's my job. So, just in, to end the explanation of this, it is turned out to be the most significant breakthrough in my exegetical. It means you already have to know the languages, you have to know how sentences fit together, you have to know all of that, but now, taking the sentences, we go beyond that. We go beyond the individual sentences. And quite frankly, most messages that we hear come from the perspective of the sentences. This takes it from the perspective of the whole paragraph. In other words, what we're looking for is the big picture. The part one, part two, part three, or part one, part two. The big picture. So we can point to it and say, yes, and everything else then adds the flavor and adds the information, understanding to these main propositions. Otherwise, our search, we're going all over the place. What's the most important thing? I don't know. What? I don't know. What is it? I don't know. And I could be stressing some part of Scripture that, and, you know, emphasizing it and saying, oh, that's that, going like that, and I miss the whole point. So by getting a sharper focus on what is really there, now you say, well, you can make it say anything you want. No, you can't. Because when you do this properly, it tells you, I mean, you've got it. That's it. I mean, it's certain.
Okay, but I have a question. Now, when the Holy Spirit gets involved,
mm-hmm.
not that he isn't in the process of doing that, but I already mentioned that to you once in Israel, but sometimes the Holy Spirit can lift out verses that he seems to say, this is what's important now.
Oh, yeah. That's true. That's true. And that can happen even if you go and you find a supporting statement. But that's for you personally. That's personal application. Something may stand out personally to you. But do you want a teacher who is going to give you the perspective of Scripture based on how God is speaking to them about their own personal life? How does that relate to you? You want to know how it relates to you. You see the difference?
The Bible is propositional truth. Maybe that needs to be.
Yeah.
It was revealed propositional truth.
Right. And some things will stand out more to you, but as long as we get the proper structure of it, then we know we're on the right course. Well, that's all I'm going to say today. And I think you'll begin to you'll begin to see what God's doing here. Okay.
The arcing was how they marked the paragraph. They used the arc
yeah.
on the side.
This connects to this.
He uses just brackets because they're more efficient.
But you haven't seen those brackets yet, so you don't know what that looks like.
Yeah, they don't know, but that's why they call it arc.
Although, at the
they're like lines on the left side.
It's like when you, for those of you who had a lot of English or whatever, when you go to write a term paper or you have to write a set forth a certain position, like a position paper. You come out with your position and you start out with an introductory paragraph and then you prove your position in points 1 through 10 or whatever, and then you have a conclusion at the end based on that. And so when you learn to think that way in setting forth, like you're going to set forth and then here's the supporting data, and here's the conclusion that comes out of it.
Well, it really is a big deal, because if you're going to get your culture out of how you're studying and interpreting the Bible,
right.
you have to know what it, you have to have some set way that isn't dependent on someone's, you know, personal lifestyle with the Lord, or personal interpretation, or their biases, or, you know, you have to have something that can overcome yourself, your culture, you know, to know what it's really saying. And I think this is the kind of thing that does that.
My greatest hope, and I don't expect it to come to fruition, but my greatest hope for us as a congregation is that we would gain an understanding of kind of how to do this, at least on a level that we could be looking for it as we read scripture in our daily meetings. It just can happen. It can happen. But that's what discipleship is about, you see. Discipleship is learning, but not academic. I mean, it's not that kind of a thing. Okay, if anyone is interested, this is the outline of it. These lines that connect would normally connect by rounded lines, which would be called arcs. I tend to draw straight lines instead of arcs. The arcs are confusing, so this works out best. But if you want to take a look at this, this is that whole thing. And these are the relationships that exist in that entire section. Okay, I hope I haven't worn you out. I want to encourage you. I don't want to wear you out, okay? Because I love you all, and I'll take advantage of you. Would you stand for the benediction? Now may the God of the peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you for the well-being of his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We have a correction.
Oh,
no. I started watching him online, you know.
No, come on.